Thanks for coming in this morning. We are in part five of a series called The Sufficiency of God, and what we're doing is looking at the attributes of God. And today we're going to look at a biblical teaching in the 103rd Psalm. And I don't know if you're like me. I'm going to confess. I think I've read every one of the Psalms, but I couldn't tell you. I just know that there are so many of them, 150 of them, and it seems like each time we read one, I go, oh yeah, I remember that one. Well, it's been a while since I've read this one, and I was so grateful to get to use the psalm this week as part of my scriptural text for the sermon. So I want to read this for you. You'll know what I'm talking about in just a moment as we go through. So if you'd like to open your notes, watch on the screen, your Bible, remember that thing, the Bible? Open that up to Psalm 103, 18 verses. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. And the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. He abounds in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Yeah, can I get an amen? Or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those. And this is that word we talked about 2 weeks ago. Fear has many from the Hebrew word. I can't even remember how to say it now. It can be one of four different interpretations. One is awe and reverence. That's how it's used here. For those who revere Him. Verse 12, as far, I love this verse, as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Infinite, right? So far He has removed our transgressions from us. As a father, He has compassion on His kids, so the Lord has compassion on those who revere Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, and the wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who revere Him, and His righteousness, here it is, parents, with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I just pray that as we dig into this amazing psalm this morning, that You would quicken our hearts and minds to really grasp the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of Your love. That these just wouldn't be empty words, but these words would transform all who sit here today and are blessed by Your Spirit's moving in their hearts and minds. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I think what really stands out at me in this is verse 13. As a father, so the Lord. There's the comparison there. As the father has compassion on his kids, so the Lord has compassion on those who revere Him. What this tells us, not just here, but many places, but clearly it says that God can be your father. And it's not an overstatement to say this is one of the most important things that the Bible tells us. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the letter of Galatia, he says there at the right time, here's a great historical context for you, God sent His Son Jesus, born of a woman, right? He was a human being, subject under the same laws all human beings are. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to that law, meaning we were the transgressors, right? So that He, God, could adopt us as His very own kids. And because we are His kids, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, another way of saying the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Abba in the Jewish culture was the same as daddy. So when you think of a child crying out to mommy or daddy, it is that kind of intimacy that Paul writes of here. It seems strange for adult people to say daddy and mommy, right? But that's the intimacy quotient here. Verse 7, you are no longer this person that's under bondage to the law, a slave, but God's own kid. And since you are his kid, God has made you his heir. And I know when we say that God has made us an heir, you know, I've lived long enough and seen a lot of families, not just here at the church, but in life in general. And I grew up in Southern California, and I remember as a kid, there were families that had it and families that were just like my family, basic middle class, and we had all we needed, but some of them really had a lot of stuff, and their kids were train wrecks. You know those stories, right? Perhaps a few train wrecks sitting in here today. One speaking to you, for sure. Anyway, I would think, these kids are going to grow up, and one day they're going to get all that money, and they don't deserve it. Well, that's you and me today, according to what Paul's telling us here in Galatians chapter 4. And if you want to know why Jesus came and why he had a life and why he died, one of the most important results of that was so that you and I could call God Father. It should be a wonder to you and I. Not a cliche, God our Father, you know, our Father who art in heaven, right? It should be a wonder. We have this attitude, I do, that, yeah, I know that. And I want to stop myself first this week, and then I want to stop you in your tracks and go, wait a minute. We're talking about a relationship unlike no other relationship that's offered to us. So I want to look at this morning, if God is our Father, what does that mean? I want to explore that with us. It won't take too long, but it's some amazing things. Now, the first one's a little theological, technical for you. He says, to those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. That's the very last thing the psalmist writes in Psalm 103. And what does he mean by that? That his love is from everlasting to everlasting with those who keep his covenant. Well, let me tell you a quick story. In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul is out spreading the gospel all over the Mediterranean and the known world. And he ends up in Athens, which is the think center of the universe at this time in the first century. And there's this place called Mars Hill or the Areopagus, where the Council of Athens meets. And Paul is invited by these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who've heard him preaching in the synagogue to come and talk to the highest member of the council about, and so they could question him and ask about this philosophy he's speaking on, this man being raised from the dead. And in this speech, Acts 17, great speech, you should read it, Paul says, doesn't one of your own poets say we are his offspring? And the reason he does that is because all of Athens is covered with idols, right? And of course, the big turn for Paul in the speech is, I saw one of your idols, Marcus says, to an unknown God. And he says, I'm here to declare to you that unknown God. Right? That was his big twist in that story. But the thing is, he's saying, look, at even your own poets call us his offspring, which means he's not made out of gold or silver or marble, right? He's a living, breathing entity. But when he says that, in other words, Paul is saying to them, you have to acknowledge this, we are all created by God. Therefore, in some way, you could say we're his children. But the Bible talks about God being your father only if you've entered into this covenantal relationship with him. And the key word there is enter into, that you've made this decision to be with him on the terms that he's given for you to be with him. And that's why the psalmist says, for those who keep his covenant and obey his precepts. But we know more about the story since the psalm was written, right? And John tells us in his gospel right in the beginning, yet to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, John writes, God gave the right to become one of the children of God. That's a mouthful, isn't it? It's something that you receive and enter into. That's why in the 13th verse it says he has compassion on his kids, on those who revere him. And down in verse 18 he says, and to those who keep his covenant. So the clear thing that you have to understand moving forward of what does it mean for God to be your father, it's not just some general title that anybody can call it, oh, I'm God's father. Not at all. It's What Jesus said it best, because he always said it best. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But when you come to him through Jesus, you come all the way. And you get a lot. And that brings me to the second point. What does it mean to have God as our Father? Well, you have to enter in a covenant relationship. And then it means to live in his grace. Let me reread these verses for you. I'm going to read them two more times, actually. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Do you know what he's telling us there? We're sinners. We've fallen way short. And he's not going to deal with us based on what we've done. You can write that out. God is not going to deal with us based on what we've done. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As the heavens are above us, and we don't even know what the heavens are like, right? So we don't even understand how deep God's love is. That's why Paul writes that in Ephesians, that you may know the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of God's love. It's otherworldly, right? Third, he says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed your transgressions from you. He's literally obliterated them. You know, there's a famous line in one of Corrie Ten Boom's books, the gal that was in the German prison camps. She said, God has taken our sins and cast them into the deepest sea, and then he put up a sign that says, no fishing. I like that. And if I was fishing, it wouldn't matter anyway. And then this one, he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we are dust. What's he saying? God understands our weakness. Yet despite all these things that he doesn't deserve, he doesn't repay us or treat us for the sins we've committed. He had to remove our transgressions from us. Despite all these truths, we are told what? That God is our Father and loves us. And he says, from everlasting to everlasting, God's love is with those who fear him. And that's just another way of saying, if you've entered into this covenant relationship with him, you are his child. And what that means is God loves you so permanently, in spite of your sins and flaws, because he treats you like you are his child. This is big. We've talked about this before, how fundamentally we relate to our own kids as parents, right? Our love, for the most part, is unconditional. And in that unconditional relationship, we do what? We discipline our kids. We set boundaries for our kids, right? Out of a love for them, right? Starts right in the beginning. Don't touch hot. Why? We love them. We don't want them to burn their fingers, right? Contrast that with your relationship where you spend more of your life in, rather than in a parent-child relationship, you spend most of your life, what? Working for someone. You have an employer. And if you are the employer now, you remember being an employee. And if you're like me, and I say to you, think about the person you've worked for in your life that you just cannot forget because of just how rotten a boss they were, right? Light bulbs start popping, right? Why? Because your relationship with your boss is based on what? How you do your job. It's all performance-oriented, right? It's not unconditional. It's super conditional, is it not? And if you happen to get lazy or, God forbid, steal something from your employee, you are as good as gone, relationship terminated, right? Out of my sight. But you can have a good relationship with your boss as long as you're doing your job and you're performing up to the expectations. But what happens to a parent who has a kid who starts to go off the rails, who doesn't perform? Well, you know what happens in that relationship? It intensifies. The parent gets all caught up in it. Their heart is more engaged because their kid is falling apart, right? You don't just dismiss them. You pour your life and heart's blood into them, right? You, as a sinful parent, it's painful. But you engage them out of this deep love you have for them, right? If your relationship with a child is not based on performance, and that means everything. Here's the thing. We often relate to God as a boss. We do this. Even in increments, I know God's disappointed in me. I mean, I did this stuff. I still do this stuff. You know, this self-deprecation. Because my sin's ever before me. I know if I'm taking all this inventory, what a jerk I am at times. And I know I don't deserve God's blessing. You ever said that to yourself? I know I've already, here's the big one, I know I've already made a mess of it. How can I expect anything but the redheaded stepchild treatment at best, right? I don't deserve anything more from God, right? See, we always throw that deserve word in there. There was several years ago, a friend of mine here at the church, and he and his wife and kids were involved at Sierra. This is going way back into the 80s. And Bill Muir was a teaching pastor then, and I was the administrator here. And so we were caught up together with a lot of people, and this particular fella was a good guy, you know, loved the Lord, wanted to do right by God, but he had this performance thing, and part of it had to do with his profession, and, you know, you were what you did in his world. So I know that's how he looked at his relationships, but it's most certainly how he looked at his relationship with God. And as a result, whenever he'd get angry, because he had a little bit of an anger struggle, and he just had issues that would arise where he would look at himself as an abject failure in that moment, right? Yet he's a highly respected person in the community. So he was really hard on himself. And he would come in here, and he would say to us, he'd have his head down, he'd be broken, he'd be humble, and he goes, I yelled at my wife and kids again, you know, at work, I did this. And we're listening, yeah. And I'm thinking, okay, you're doing pretty good, better than me. He'd be so low. And then one day he said it. He goes, it feels like every time I mess up, I gotta start all over again. And he really felt that way. And we did everything we could to pump into him Psalm 103, you know. Look at what the Lord says about you, right? Well, guess what? A few years later, he shows up, and I hadn't seen him in a while. He drifted, and I hadn't seen him. And he's all smiling and happy, and he hands me this book, and it's pictures of the Mormon temples throughout Utah. And I go, what are you giving me this for? He goes, I'm a Mormon. I want you to see the beauty of the Mormon temple. And I look at him, and I go, really? I said, tell me about this journey. How did that happen for you, that you became a Mormon? What is Mormonism doing for you that the gospel hadn't done for you up to this point? And he says this. That's why I'm using this story. They tell me exactly what steps I need to take to make God happy with me. And I said, well, I can tell you the step you need to take to make God happy with you. But he needed the performance wheel, right? Some people do. They just operate in that place. It feels good because now it's on me, right? I get to do it. So when I have doubts, I know what steps I need to take and the things I need to do to make the relationship right. That's viewing God as your boss. But if you view God as your dad, you know that in spite of your mistakes, his love is with you. That's what this psalm's saying. Let's revisit this one last time. He does not treat you as your sins deserve or repay you according to your iniquities. Woohoo! For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Enter into a covenant relationship with him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed your transgressions from you. You know, we all get sloppy and we all get selfish. But the point of this message is whenever we turn to God or turn back to God, he's there. And the key to the relationship with God is to preserve in faith. If you've walked away, this is what I always tell people, as long as you have life and breath, walk back. That's that simple. He doesn't have the door closed. You closed the door when you slammed it, when you walked out. You know, claim these promises for yourself in your heart and mind. You know, I tell people, doubt your doubts, believe your beliefs. This is amazing things that the psalmist is telling us about God. And that's how I see this. My wife shared with me this week a story from her youth She grew up in the church, of all places, Utah, in a Baptist church, which is a good thing. And in her 20s, she drifted. And in her latter 20s, she started to make her way back, and I think she was feeling a lot of guilt about having walked away and wasn't sure about where she was at with God. And she told me she had a meeting with the associate pastor at the church, and he asked her to stick her hands out, and he says, "Now grab my hands." He sticks his hands out, she sticks hers out. He grabs her hands, and she grabs his, and then he says, "Let go." And she lets go, and he goes, "Did you see what you got?" And she goes, "What?" She goes, "God never let go." And I'm telling you, God doesn't let go. He's your dad. What father, what did Jesus say? What father, when his son asked for something to eat, would give him a stone? Here, eat a rock, kid, right? He says, "You who are sinful, give good things to your children." You know, your heart bleeds for your children. You lay your life down for your children. You ache for your children, right? What do you think your Heavenly Father does for you? And yet we put him in a boss position, not in a dad position. I want you to think about this to kind of drive this point home a little bit. When Jesus was asked by his disciples, how should we pray, right? And what does Jesus say? What's the first thing he says? Our Father. See, that gets lost in clichéism, doesn't it? You think of all the other things that God is, and we do. Oh, yes, he's the mighty creator. He's the ruler over everything. He sustains life while you and I are breathing right now. He is the judge of the living and the dead, right? He is in all, through all. He is it, right? And so Jesus says, I want you to call him Dad. Does that mean it wipes out everything else that he is? Of course not. But it means when he says, pray our Father, pray, hey, Dad. This is my way of saying it. Hey, Dad. Everything is filtered through that, right? I'm talking to my dad, the one who made me, that knows everything about me, knows everything I've ever done, and he wants me with him. Think about the president of the United States. What does it take to get in to see our president? Evidently, a positive Twitter feed works in your case today, But aside from that, what? You have to be important, right? You have to have accomplished something. There are hoops to jump through. Unless, of course, you are what? One of his own kids, right? And that was really brought home to us back in the early 60s when John Kennedy took office. He had a little boy, John, a little girl, Caroline. And there's those famous pictures of them romping around in the Oval Office with him, right? Little tiny toddlers, you know. Here's the most powerful man on the planet. Does that mean because he's their daddy that he's not president of the United States? No. But to his kids, he's just their daddy, right? And that's how they experience everything else about their dad. He's their daddy. So if in the middle of the night the little guy gets up and goes, "Daddy, I need some water," daddy doesn't say, "Hey, call me in the morning." He gets up and does what? What a dad would do. And Jesus has the audacity, in a culture that couldn't see God this way, to say what? This is how you relate to my Father in heaven. Yes, of course, he's still the judge of the living and the dead. But because he's your dad, his love's on you from everlasting to everlasting. So no matter what you do, you get to relate to him if you enter into the covenant under the basis of this grace. This is how he builds the relationship with you, with this amazing grace. God is our Father. What does that mean? Covenant, you enter in. Grace, you get what you don't deserve. And third, and this is the one, by the way, where the doubts begin to creep in. So catch, this is an important point. Because what happens, the third way that you live with this, is it means to live in confidence, not doubt, when bad things are happening. Because it is the things that come into our life that hurt us that we begin to doubt that God cares for us or even exists for that matter. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He abounds in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. First of all, it's saying a good father, a good dad can show anger, even though he loves you. Why? Because oftentimes, righteous anger is born out of love. God doesn't want us to grow up to be liars. And parents, we know this, that there's two ways of using our anger in our righteously and unrighteously. You know, we could be mad but not quick-tempered. We can be mad and not discipline in anger, as it were, you know, out of controlism. You know, whatever you're bringing to them in anger that's righteous is just enough to get them back on the right track. But I'll confess, I'll be the first one to confess in line. I have to. I didn't tell this at 9 o'clock because my wife isn't here, but she's here, so now I have to tell it. That's just a smidgen of what it's like to be honest before God, is to have your spouse in the room. But we all know there are times as parents, because we're sinners, that we get angry. And this is certainly true for me, for your own sake. You are ruining my day, and I will ruin yours. You know, so we send them to their room, or in my case, toss them into their room. And I call that payback anger, right? I'm out of control, I've lost my patience, and I'm anger for anger's sake, right? And I'm making my sons pay for their iniquities. And I'm not trying to help them, and I'm not loving them, I'm just angry with them. You know, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. But we're told here, here's the difference, that God, who is our dad, doesn't do that. That's what he's saying in these verses. God doesn't do quid pro quo, right? Look what the author of Hebrews writes about this point of having confidence when bad things happen. He says, have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his kid? He said, son, daughter, don't make light of my discipline and don't give up because I'm correcting you. God disciplines those he loves and he punishes each one he accepts as his kid. Right? He goes on in that passage to say what? This is no different than earthly dads. Except our Heavenly Father does it a lot better. So what's our proper response? Let me give you an example. This week, you know, two tragic losses of life. I didn't pick my fist up and shake it at God. Why them? Why now? Why not this person? I got sad, which I think is a proper response to loss. And then I felt humbled. I felt humbled that life doesn't go the way I hope it's going to go. Here. And more humbled, realizing that I have a Father in heaven whose plan is perfect. One of the great things that happened to me this week was reading the Facebook post of a sister who lost her sister-in-law tragically and in another way lost her own brother that same day in this tragic event. And in the midst of all the sorrow and suffering and pain, she wrote at the bottom, but I know this, God's plan is for good. And I just thought to myself, amen, sister. It so invigorated my soul to speak what I'm speaking today. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, endure hardship as discipline. He's treating you as one of his kids, for what kid is not disciplined by his dad? See, we can't say why things happen to some people and not others. And let's be honest. More often than not, the things that come into our life are based, that aren't good, are based on consequences of our own behavior, right? We cause it in some way, shape, or form. But in other times, like it was this week for these two people that I lost, it's completely random. And what this verse tells you and I is, you know what? Regardless of what happens in your life, no matter how tragic it is, just use it as a reminder. I mean, you get through your sadness quicker, and sadness is good. It reminds you of the brevity of life. It reminds you of that we're not home yet. But it's also a reminder that God's at work as a dad in your life, trying to sculpt and put things in you that you otherwise wouldn't get. You just cannot get them without God interacting in this way in your life, even the random things. So learn from everything that happens, particularly when hardship comes, whether it's your fault or not. That's the point of that. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is this, ultimately, can you say, "Our Father, who art in heaven"? Is that only good when things are going good and you're feeling like praying, "Hey, our Father who art in heaven, thanks for the win"? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, because you are in charge. It's my message 2 weeks ago. All the wisdom lies with him. He sees the beginning from the end. I trust you, Father. I know that you know what you're doing. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you can rest in that. And then you can know that God's your daddy. Now, if God is our Father, it means that we enter in, we have this amazing grace that we live under. But the thing that messes with that amazing grace is what? Discipline. Nobody likes it. But God says, "I do it. You bet I do it. And I cause everything to work for good. So trust me." Last and not least, it means we live in gratitude when we have a dad like that. Now watch what the psalmist does here towards the end of this psalm. He talks about you and I. We read this, but listen to how he talks about you and I. The life of mortals is just that, mortal. It's mortality, right? It's like grass. It flourishes like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it. It's gone. And its place remembers it no more. This is a poetic way of saying just how forgettable we are. You know, remember the great song by Nat King Cole? When people look at me, they go, "Forgettable." And here's the thing. We all know this in our hearts. That's not what it was supposed to be like. We were put into the Garden of Eden, a garden with one no and filled with yeses. One no. And we were built to last. We weren't supposed to die. And we certainly weren't supposed to be forgotten. We were the Imago Dei, the image of God. But because of ancestors, Adam and Eve, and could have been Dan and Taz, would have happened too, we were cast out and we became temporary. The psalmist says what? We pass away like grass. And yet the whole point is, of this psalm is what? It's don't focus on, that's true, but that's not the point. The point is your God, your Father is your who wants to bounce you on his knee, as it were. And he's not going to give you what you deserve. And here's why. When Jesus died in our stead on the cross, I never saw this before. It's the only time that he prays to God and doesn't call him Father. It's the only time he prayed and didn't say Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken? Why have you forgotten me?" He knows why. You know how we know he knows why? John records that he said, "No one can take my life from me. No Roman can take my life from me. No Jewish Sanhedrin can take my life from me. No people who wanted to stone me in Nazareth and throw me off a cliff can take my life from me. The people who wanted to stone me in the temple grounds two or three times couldn't take my life from me. No one." This is so important that you understand the depth of this plan. No one could take Christ's life from him. I sacrifice it voluntarily. In other words, I have a pre-planned purpose for coming. And that moment on the cross when I couldn't call him dad anymore is because he terminated the relationship with me while he poured out the sins of the world upon me. And I felt the full weight of that lost relationship where he wasn't my dad. But you know what? I did that so that he could be your dad. And my loss was temporary. So your loss, your gain, could be eternal. That's the gospel. And that's why this is the companion verse that's bound up with that verse. Paul writes, "God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus," look at this truth, this promise, "we become the righteousness of God." There is nothing about me that I would say is the righteousness of God short of what God has put in me through Christ. and he puts it all in me. And Peter says it clearly himself. He himself bore our sins in his body. That's why we do the Lord's Supper. The bread represents the broken body. The cup represents the spilled blood. He had a physical death paying for human sin. It was the justice of punishment. He substituted this sinless life for all the lives of sin, that we might die to sin. Mary, what do you think the might part means? It means exactly what you think it means. If we enter into that relationship, we live and are given the righteousness of the sinless one. I know. The most amazing substitution transfer you'll ever get, right? So by faith in Christ's sacrifice, we can be remembered from everlasting to everlasting. That's the great hope. So if you want an eternal relationship with God, one where you can say, our dad, you got to believe that Jesus did to you. But I want to take you back to something. Right in the very beginning of the song as we wrap up. David writes, let all that I am shout the most amazing compliments and affirmations. Let me build up the Lord with everything that I am and make it all about Him. Let me just literally sing to Him, make music to Him, let my heart leap with joy when I think of Him and not my problems. And he says, how can I do this? Because he says, may I never forget. And here's the application. It's a simple one. Don't forget the one who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things. This is it! We can measure our life by our bummers, or we can measure our life by the fact that we who have lived in the pit have been brought up and crowned with righteousness because of what His Son has done. Peter says, praise that God and Father of Jesus. In His great mercy, that's the grace, He has given us new birth. That's the covenant that we've entered into by faith. Into a living hope. That's point three. The living hope is what? God is pulling the dross off and giving us the gift of growing in Him while we see yet live in mortality. Because one day when we come across, those days will be behind us. The living hope will be no hope at all. It'll be our reality. The widow of Silvio Catherine sent me a note yesterday. She said, thank you for your kindness and your words. Silvio is dancing with Jesus. And I said, that's a living hope. That's a living hope. I want you to have that living hope. I want it to make every difference in your life today, going forward. And you know what? I know you hear these things week in and week out almost, to some degree, the inspiration of God's Word, the encouragement of the Scriptures. And that's why I encourage you, keep coming back, because you know what? We lose it in 6 days. I lose it. I'm given the greatest gift of all. I have to look at my message for 4 days before I give it. And I lose it. Tuesday, I'll go, what did I talk about? Monday, I'm just comatose. So I get it. You know what? We're made of dust. But at least we know in this moment, don't we? This is true. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being such a great dad. And I'm humbled. I feel that emotion well up in my sinus right now. What it costs you to win us back. what Jesus was willing to do. Oh my gosh. So we would be able to say through him, our Father. That Jesus voluntarily took what I deserved. Wow. I know that kindness motivates me to be the kind of person who can live with their head held high because of you, and who can also love others compassionately because of you, and can walk out of here happily and joyfully because we know through your Son, Jesus Christ, you are a dad who loves us from everlasting to everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.